Our faith in Christ does bring a sweetness in some unexpected places. Many of you were here yesterday as we gathered for a memorial service for our brother Kevin Korobko. And what an astounding experience it was. There was joy. It was evident. Yes, there were tears, many tears, as we remembered our brother. But there was rejoicing, and God's glory was at the center of the service. And there's only one reason that that was possible, and that is because our brother was a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we do not mourn like other people mourn, like people who have no hope. The hope that we have, it's a confidence. We are confident that our brother is with the Lord, and so we can rejoice. There are so many people in our world, in our own country, people around us every day who cannot understand that. The perspective that many have is this mythology of pearly gates and coming before the pearly gates and St. Peter's standing there, and he has these scales, right? On judgment day, there's going to be the scales. And people really hope. That's not the confident expectation kind of hope. That's the worldly kind of, gee, I really hope that the good things I've done are going to outweigh the bad things I've done, that the scales will tip in my favor and that I'll make it. And that if it's a little bit iffy, that, well, God's loving and merciful, so I hope He'll let me through. It's that kind of mentality that the Apostle Paul is opposing as he writes the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3. I trust that you will find that passage, Philippians chapter 3. Pastor Gregory has been leading us through the book of Philippians. And last week, he shared with us some very important information about this passage. He talked about people who were known as the Judaizers. What was happening is that as Paul went from church to church preaching the gospel of Christ, there were people who followed behind him. And so he goes to Philippi. The church is established, a church of people that bring Paul great joy because of their faith in Christ. But he knows that this group is following behind, and they're going to go into the church and say, yes, Christ is great, but you have to add things to him. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus following certain works of the law. And that's what's going to tip the scale in your favor. This is a dangerous teaching. And so Paul writes these verses to refute them. And the strategy that he adopts in refuting them is beat them at their own game. You've probably seen it in various contexts, in sports or at the workplace. You know that you're not going to be able to win someone over to your way of arguing. And so you enter into their strategy and show yourself to be superior at their strategy, so that you can demonstrate that that is worthless in the first place. Now let's talk about my way of thinking. I'm reminded of my diet. For 11 years, I have been following a low-carb diet. And that means that sometimes I'm following it closely and sometimes I'm not following it closely. But every once in a while, I'll run across somebody who says, oh, low-carb diets are bad for you. Or, oh, that doesn't really work. And half the time if you ask, well, how do you know that? Well, I read about it. Thinking, okay, all right, I've been doing this for 11 years. My weight is down. My bad cholesterol is down. My triglycerides are down. My good cholesterol is up. But you've read a book. So, okay. Paul isn't going to adopt the position, your way is bad, my way is better. He's not a spiritually lazy or undisciplined person saying, you can never be good enough. Instead, in this passage, he enters into the rat race, be good enough, demonstrates himself to be superior in that way of thinking, and then turns it on his head for his readers. That's what he does or what he sets out to do in verse 4 when he says, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. In the flesh being who I am and what I have done. I am the sort of person. In fact, the language he uses is kind of like, I am the epitome or the image of someone who can have confidence in who I am and in what I've done. In fact, he goes on to say, if anyone imagines or thinks or supposes, if anyone supposes that they might be able to have confidence in flesh and hope that they'll make it through in the end, I have more. And then he goes on to list it for us. The argument is convincing. Let's read it. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Now, be honest with me. How many of you read those verses and say, wow, that's awesome? It's not our way of thinking. Those are kind of strange words, and we read some of them and think, what does that mean? In what way does that qualify you for anything? And so we need to practice an exercise of entering into the first century world, into the mind of the Jewish people, into the mind of the readers of this letter, to understand why they would read that and say, wow. The first thing he mentions is his circumcision, circumcised on the eighth day. He puts that first because the chief argument of the Judaizers was that you need to be circumcised, entering into the covenant people, before you can be saved based on your faith in Jesus Christ. So he puts circumcision first, and he demonstrates himself to be the epitome of what it is to be a circumcised Jew. He is literally an eighth dayer. You can almost see the little Jewish boy sitting around in a circle. I was circumcised on the ninth day. I was the 11th or the 12th. And Paul saying, I'm an eighth dayer. That's what the law stipulated. But there were all sorts of reasons that someone might not be circumcised on the eighth day, according to that strict interpretation of the law. And if someone were perhaps a Samaritan, then they would be circumcised upon confirmation, about age 12. If someone were a Gentile convert to Judaism, perhaps like members of the church in Philippi, then they would be circumcised as an adult. But you have this little circle of boys, and little Saul says, I'm an eighth dayer. And poor little Zacharias runs home and says, Mommy, why wasn't I circumcised on the eighth day? Well, honey, Daddy was busy that day. We couldn't make it, so we had to go down on the ninth day. But I want to be just like Saul. Sweetie, get used to it. You'll never be like Saul. He's too good for you. Of course, she wouldn't say that, but that's what he's communicating. Even if the Judaizers were circumcised, even if the proselytes in Philippi, remember, it's their fate that's hanging in the balance. And so he wants to convince them that if they go this route, they'll never match up. Even if they've been circumcised, they'll never be an eighth dayer. They'll always have a second-rate circumcision. Then he goes on to say that he is of the people of Israel. He is a true descendant of the patriarchs. He can actually go through the genealogy, son of, all the way back to Abraham. And not everybody could do that. There were people in the Philippian church who could say that they had become a part of the people of Israel by performing certain acts. But there were few who would be able to trace their direct lineage to the patriarchs. One important factor to keep in mind is the exile. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that the people of Israel, of Judah and Benjamin, were taken into exile for 70 years, and they lived in captivity. And some of the records were lost during that period of captivity. So if you go back and read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the story of the people returning after captivity, they had two lists. They had a list of the people who could demonstrate their lineage, and they had the list of the people who couldn't prove it, who were excluded from certain rights and privileges because they couldn't show the line. But Saul was able to show the line. He was a true son of Abraham. And that gave him access to certain rights and privileges. Paul said in the book of Romans, is there advantage to being a Jew? Yes. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. Then he goes on to say, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There is value in that day to being able to trace your lineage. There is spiritual advantage, you might say. On top of that, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin, the youngest son, the cherished son of Jacob, the only one to be born in the promised land. It was in the territory of Benjamin that the city of Jerusalem was located. The Benjamites were the first out in battle, honored for their bravery. Little Saul's parents were proud of their heritage, and so they named their son after the first king of Israel. And then on top of that, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. There were two kinds of Jews in that day. There were those who remained faithful to the traditions of the fathers, and there were those who had allowed the Greek world around them to influence them. They were known as the Hellenized Jews, influenced by the Greek culture. Paul was born outside of the land of Israel, or at least he was raised in the city of Tarsus. But his parents were faithful to the way. Hebrew was his first language. They followed all of the traditions. They made sure that their son went back to Jerusalem to be educated as a true Jew. He's going through this list to show the readers his impeccable pedigree. His heritage, as described in these verses, exudes insider pride. He's no son of immigrants struggling to master this language. He's an insider. It reminds us of maybe a blue blood from New England, right? He can trace out exactly where his parents came from, can demonstrate the Ivy League education on both sides. He knows the history of that moldy money that's building up for him that he's going to be able to spend. If you look at him, if anybody's going to make it in this world, it's that person because of his excellent background. Perhaps one of the grandchildren of JFK, or in the modern cultural world, a son of Brangelina, right? Wow! What a heritage! If anybody's going to make it, he will. But he goes on not just to describe his pedigree, what he received from his parents, over which he really had no control. He then moves into his achievements as an adult that demonstrate him to be outstanding in the Jewish faith. Three key values of the people of Israel: law, zeal, and righteousness. And Paul demonstrates himself to have been superior in every one of these. First thing he says, I was a Pharisee. Now again, we look at that and say, what's so good about that? Because we have read all of the very harsh words that Jesus has for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But in his day, for his readers, you see that word, he was a Pharisee. Wow! That is a term that garnered respect. Again, going back to that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a people of Israel that had become influenced by the outside world. But there was a denomination among the Israelites that resisted that outside influence and decided that they would set themselves apart. The root idea is the same idea as sanctification, set apart, determined to rid themselves of worldliness. They held on to religious purity. They accepted the scriptures literally. They were highly regarded for their teaching because their way of life matched up with the things that they were telling others, and they were the most highly educated among the religious leaders of the day. Paul was a Pharisee, highly regarded by the people. In today's terms, you might say conservative evangelical, seminary educated. He's the guy who comes into your church and you say, I wish he were a Sunday school teacher. It's the suit and tie sort of faith. When he said he was a Pharisee, he immediately garnered respect among that denomination of perhaps 6,000 in the people of Israel. Then added to his impressive religious commitment was his passion for his faith. He says, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church. Wow! Yay, a persecutor of the church. Again, as a believer, he looks back on those years of persecution and he mourns. He regrets the harm that he did to so many followers of Christ. But Paul is asking us to step into the argument of the Judaizers, of those who were trying to keep Judaism in its purest form. And so let's look for a second at this brand new fledgling Christian faith from the perspective of a Jewish insider. This was a cult. It was subversive. It was dangerous. Politically, it was causing division within the people. And Israel was already weak before the Roman Empire. This was deceptive, leading people astray. There was only one true faith. And here you had people that were following after a criminal who was executed and his disciples spreading, as they would say, a lie about his resurrection. And people were following in droves. As a man who was deeply committed to his faith and passionate about truth, he felt himself obligated to do everything he could to stamp out this lie. And so he describes in the book of Acts, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of Jesus' people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. We're talking about torture. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Paul, driven by patriotism, driven by love of truth and desire for purity in the faith, had a missionary passion, trying to stamp out the lie wherever it could be found. His zeal was unmatched. And then these amazing words, faultless, blameless. He could look at the 613 laws that were contained in this section of the scriptures and the fence that was put around the law by the traditions. What I mean is this. Let's say one of the laws was no smoking. Well, the fence was don't go into a store where they sell cigarettes. Paul kept the law and he observed the fence. He followed through on the complicated system of sacrifices and worship just to be sure that he was covered. He did it all to a T. He was blameless before the law. And he states it as a fact. He doesn't even need to argue it. Circumcised, son of Benjamin, blameless. I think it's important to realize that he's not speaking from the position of the hypocrite who was so often condemned by Jesus. It's more like the story of the rich young ruler. Do you remember? This young man comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, you know the law. And he says, all of this I have kept from my youth. And Jesus doesn't say, hypocrite, you're a liar. Jesus looked at him, saw his sincerity, and loved him. But then he pointed to the heart issue, not the issue of the written law, but the issue of the heart, and that young man went away sad. Paul's not writing as a hypocrite. He was blameless before the law. One commentator looked at this and said, what focus, what confidence, what self-possession, what discipline, what an iron will. Paul throws down the gauntlet before the Judaizers. He says, do you think that you can attain righteousness by the law? I have it even more. He pulls out the scales, and his sevenfold superiority in his pedigree and in his achievements goes far beyond what anyone else could ever achieve. He's like somebody who has it all together. You probably know that person. Maybe you can look around and see that person. Maybe there's nobody in this room that you think has it all together. But let's imagine him for a second. Mom was a Sunday school teacher. Dad was an elder. Accepted Jesus into his heart at 6 years of age. Baptized at age 12. A leader in the youth group. Went on mission trips. Went to Wheaton College for his undergraduate degree and then a master in theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Received a call to missions, gets married, goes to the mission field, impeccable in appearance, 2.6 children who are next to him in church every Sunday, suit and tie. You look at him and think, wow, I wish I could be like that person. And you know, you never can. If anybody is a real Christian, he must be. And boy, I have so far to go. That's actually what Paul is trying to do in this passage. He's saying to the Judaizers, you want to fight this fight? Let me tell you, you will never measure up. But it's a bait and switch technique. He's hooked the Judaizers. He's hooked the Philippian church on this idea of trying to attain righteousness. And then he turns the argument on its head. Verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It's bookkeeping language. You have the gains column and you have the loss column. Anybody still keep a checkbook which actually has the ledger and you have to write down every check and every deposit and things like that? Have you ever spent a whole month putting all of your checks in the deposit column by mistake? And you get to the end of the month and think, I'm going to go to Hawaii. This is great. And you've been bouncing checks for the last week because you had everything in the wrong column. Paul takes his seven methods of superiority and he says they're all on the wrong side of the scale. These are loss. These are debits against my spiritual heritage. These seemingly wonderful things go on this side of the scale, along with my garbage, along with the addictions. The Old Testament says our righteousness is like filthy rags because of Christ. It's not all the great things I can do. It's not how wonderful I am. It's not Christ plus a few things. Paul shifts everything else over to this side of the scale. Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, exceed the perfect Pharisee. Do better if you can. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. not only in his actions, but in his heart and mind. And then he died, taking punishment for our garbage, for our sins on himself, and offering us in exchange his own righteousness. If we will throw ourselves entirely and exclusively on him alone for our salvation. And when we do that, you have Christ on the one side of the scale. And on the other side of the scale, it's not just outweighed, it's thrown away. It's gone. Paul says, I count it all loss because of Christ. That's really good news for us who aren't blue bloods. Did you walk into church this morning and think, wow, these are beautiful people. They've got it all together. Why can't I pull it together? I can be never like them. I can never be like them. Good. Because first of all, they don't have it together either. It is only when we recognize how desperately hopeless, how entirely lost we are, how impossible it is to ever attain to any sort of righteousness, only then can we fall on Jesus Christ. Jesus said that God is not looking for the righteous. He's looking for sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. If you are lost, if you walked in here this morning thinking you're a mess, if you wondered if you'd ever be able to be good enough, the answer is no. But there's great news in Jesus. So the first thing I want to do is ask you to fall on Him. He will throw everything else away. And you can have the kind of confidence that our brother Kevin had. I'm going to be with my Savior. Because he's taken my sins on himself and given me his righteousness. Along with the good news that Paul has to offer here, he also has a warning. And I tremble to think that this warning likely applies to some in our number. You can be fervently, passionately, righteously wrong about your eternal state. One preacher said, Paul shows us all that it is possible to be and to have, and yet not be a true believer and not have salvation. Because in all of our having and all of our doing, the one thing we don't have is Christ. If you believe that you are saved because you grew up in a Christian family, if you believe that you can be, that you are saved because you've always come to this church, if you believe that you are saved because you have served faithfully as a Sunday school teacher or whatever, Paul says all of that is loss. It counts against you. Unless first your faith is in Christ alone. Not the way you were brought up and not the wonderful things you do. Jesus spoke terrifying words. On that last day, many will say, Lord, didn't I prophesy? Teach the truth. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I drive out demons? Oppose evil. In your name. Didn't I perform miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What it comes down to for every one of us is our faith and our personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let us fall on him alone. The interesting thing, though, is that the emphasis of that passage is on neither of those things, as important as they are. Paul is writing to believers warning them not to fall back into a Christ plus something mentality. So let's think about that. Here's what one commentator has said. In our first 21st century ears, for anyone to claim to be blameless or even righteous sounds arrogant, smug, hypocritical. Yet we find subtler ways to feel or even express satisfaction with ourselves. We are not strangers to that confidence in the flesh that Paul so clearly saw in his former self. It comes out especially when we compare ourselves with the shortcomings that are so obvious in others. They are lazy and undisciplined. We are diligent and exercise self-denial. They are haughty. We pride ourselves on our humility, though we do not admit it aloud. They boastfully call attention to themselves. We disapprove of their brashness, although we may envy the admiration that it attracts. The details may differ between the rigorous Judaism of Paul's day and the casual tolerance of ours, but the drive to reassure our uneasy consciences through our best efforts and sidelong glances at our competitors ties us more closely to Paul's rabbinic colleagues than we dare to admit. Having found salvation in Christ, do we dare fall back on how good we look, how much we've done, how much better we are than the people around us? Paul has another danger in mind, and that is the danger of falling back on Christ plus something and never being able to do enough. Over the past couple of weeks, Pastor Ben and then Pastor Mitchell have had an opportunity to talk about finally, and why Paul writes the word finally in the middle of the book. What I have to say kind of agrees with what Pastor Mitchell shared last week. Paul is writing about joy to a joyful people. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. But then the Holy Spirit reminds him that their joy is under threat. That if they fall back into a Christ plus something else mentality, that they will be caught in the rat race of trying to please a father who can never be pleased. And they will be robbed of their joy day by day because they'll never be good enough. He says, don't do it. Be filled with joy. Rejoice in every circumstance because you have Jesus. Don't get caught with comparing yourself with others. God forbid that we would ever look upon ourselves as more righteous than someone next to us. And certainly, may we never let an endless striving before a Father who sees us with love through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us never be caught in an endless, hopeless striving to be good enough. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, over and over we open Your Word and we find there the good news. You, a holy God, accept us, terrible sinners, hopelessly lost, because of Jesus. Thank You. Lord, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would speak to some who need to put aside either their wretchedness or their righteousness and fall on Jesus alone. Would You do that miracle of faith and rebirth today, we pray. And Lord, we pray that You would speak to our self-deceptive hearts Your words of truth. that we would never try to be something we can't be, that we would take from Christ everything that we could ever want, find unending joy in your presence, pleasures eternal at your right hand. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.